We went to Romans as well as today, Sunday afternoon actually. We're going to be in the book of Romans chapter 9. And as you'll recall, faithful listeners will recall that I was able to get through really just about the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. Now, to bring you back into speed, and I think this is essential that you listen to this, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are one gigantic argument. You'll remember last time we talked about 1 Corinthians, and we said the same occurs in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And if you isolate any one chapter, and especially if you isolate any portion within a chapter, and I will deal directly with a portion of that nature today, if you isolate that portion, you can come across with the wrong ideas. You can extrapolate from that the wrong things. Now, my pastor, Dr. Clearwaters, growing up in Minneapolis, he had an expression for that. He referred to that kind of thinking as thumbnail theology. I said, Pastor Monty, what do you mean thumbnail theology? It means that they sucked it right out of their thumb. It didn't come from the Bible, but it was an extrapolation. So it is incredibly important when you interpret the scripture to look at not only what the verse itself says, but what is the context of the verse, and especially when you're dealing with the epistles of Paul, you have to look at the potential, is this part of a very large argument? I'm going to be clear when I say this. It is unfortunate, but the Reformed movement, okay, we are dispensationalists, meaning we take the Bible literally. The Reformed movement is based solely on an extrapolation from passages such as these that have absolutely nothing to do with the argument of the Apostle Paul. Nothing. You cannot, now listen carefully to the statement I'm going to make, you cannot divorce a scripture text from its greater argument. The moment you do that, you come up with error. Let me give you an example. The book of Job, for example. In the book of Job, Job makes certain statements. He makes some statements about eternity. And he says things like this, that, well, there's no consciousness, and I'm paraphrasing now, in eternity. He said there's nothing beyond the grave. And Job makes several rather poetic and sweeping statements. It is true that the Old Testament saints did not understand eternity from our perspective. They did not have the Bible. This is especially true of Job, because Job was the first book of the Bible to ever be penned. And so Job's knowledge and understanding was very, very limited. And so when he says certain things about eternity, Christians, we kind of raise our eyebrow and say, wait a minute, Job, you didn't get that right. And sometimes he did not. Now, why does the Bible record those words? Because those were the words of Job. But we understand he came with a limited understanding. How many knew there is at least one cult that is based on those teachings in the book of Job, which were erroneous, but they were Job's belief? Does anyone know that? The Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in the annihilation of the soul, that there's no afterlife for non-believers. They don't go to hell. And they go to some of those verses in the book of Job to prove that. They attempt to lift out of the Bible a handful of verses and base them as an argument for something that the Bible is squarely against. The same thing is true with people that have adhered strongly to Reformed theology. Now, I want to be careful, because there are many individuals who were involved in the Reformed movement, both past and some present, who are good men of God. They would differ, they would argue with me over my interpretation. What I'm submitting to you is this, that I am interpreting every section of Romans 9, 10, and 11 precisely in the light of its context of a greater argument. Did everybody follow what I just said? And I think then you come out with what Paul was saying rather than forcing something upon the scripture. Now, having said that, you will recall from last time that we looked at certain advantages that the Jew had. The big question in Romans 9, 10, 11 is simply this. If all of these great things are promised to the church, with the crescendo at chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul said, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And we are, as the church, as believers, as born-again Christians, we are invincible, because he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. We Christians are predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. By the way, predestination, every time it's used in the Bible, always and without exception, has to do with Christian people predestined to perfection when we see Jesus. It never, ever. I think I offered a reward last week, didn't I? How much did I offer, Pastor Morris? $500. If you can show me one instance where the word predestined or its cognate has to do with a lost person being chosen to go to heaven. You will not find that in the pages of the Bible. And if you do find that, you can collect from Pastor Morris. He'll be glad to he'll be glad to pay off my debts for me and set me free, but you simply cannot find that. Now, understanding that, when you come to chapter 8, remember, the Apostle Paul is saying this. He's saying this: you are secure in Christ. Remember, we went to Ephesians chapter 1, did we not, and talked about in Christ? You are secure in Christ. When you are in Christ, it is a guarantee that you will one day be like him. For you shall see him as he is. That one day, in the words of Paul, you shall be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, we shall all be changed. That is a guarantee. Now, you say, Pastor Bonnie, that's wonderful. I'm glad I'm in Christ. I'm glad I'm part of his bride. But wait a minute. The Apostle Paul begins to think. And under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he recognizes that Jewish people reading this epistle are going to be like, hey, wait a minute. Well, the church gets all this eternal security. And then the church gets all of this guarantee. And the church is going to be like Jesus because God promised. And Paul, you built a beautiful argument. Romans 1:3, tremendous argument. The church is getting all this. And the Jew would say, and legitimately so, well, what about Israel? Isn't the Old Testament solidly about Israel? Are there not promises and guarantees made to Israel? Paul, what are you saying? Are you saying that God has completely forsaken his people Israel? That he is done with them? And, by the way, if you would say, well, yes, by the way, Reformed theology says this. Yes, God's all done with Israel. They have been cast away. God has nothing to do with Israel. Oh, the existence of the state of Israel today, that doesn't mean anything. It's just a coincidence of history, they will say. And I will say to you, no, 1,000 times no. But it doesn't matter so much what I say to you. It does matter what the Apostle Paul says to you. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11, anticipating the argument that the Jew would legitimately have that, hey, wait a minute, what happened to Israel? He says, for the next 3 chapters, I'm going to explain what has happened with Israel. Now, if you want to think of it this way, you could divide it up as chapter 9, Israel's past, chapter 10, when we get there eventually, Israel's present, and chapter 11, Israel's future. But the entire argument is this, that God is not done with his people. In chapter 9, he lays a foundation. Last time we discussed the advantages that the Israelites had. We said they had the adoption. God refers to Israel as his son in the book of Exodus. They had the glory, that is the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. Talked about that last time. They had the covenants. The covenants, what are they? The Abrahamic covenant, for example. The Mosaic covenant, that is the law. The Palestinian covenant, that is the ability to occupy their land covenant. They had the Davidic covenant. Among many, those are some of the key covenants that they had. Those were things God made with them which will never be abrogated. By the way, there's another covenant that's going to come to Israel, and I did mention this last week, but I didn't give it enough time. There's another covenant that God's going to make with Israel. What's that covenant called? Thank you, the new covenant. I have such an intelligence audience, don't I? These, Brother Mac, these are smart people. These are not dumb bunnies, okay? These are smart people. They're smart people. The new covenant, that is yet future for the nation of Israel. That is prophetically in the future when God will make a covenant with them. Our church intern in my Sunday school class, young Spencer Canterbury, he preached this morning, taught this morning on Ezekiel 37. When he as a young man said, open your Bible to Ezekiel 37, I cringed. I thought, what can this kid do with Ezekiel 37? May I just tell you, church, I was thoroughly impressed. Thoroughly impressed. He got it right, and he drew a lot of good practical application. So the covenants are part and parcel with what Israel has. What else do they have? They have the service of God. What is that? That's talking about the temple, tabernacle, later the temple ritual, the sacrifices, all those things. They were given promises. Now pause there a moment. The Jewish people have been given promises. Let me... Let me do something serious. Let me double dog dare you. Okay, a single dog dare doesn't mean anything.
Would you like some notes?
Oh, wow. It's back. It's back. The little black book is back. Well, I will give you $20. Did you find it, Steve-O?
Yeah, in the middle of Maple.
In the middle of Maple. Yep. Thank you, Pastor Ogden. You know, this has such great preaching in it, okay? This is someone says, Pastor, this is just an argument for you to go ahead and put your sermon notes electronically. No. That stuff always disappears, okay? But the problem is you don't find it in the middle of Maple Avenue, okay? I think the FBI takes it, or maybe the Muslims. I don't know who, but somebody's taking it. What was that? Oh, the promises. That's what I was talking about, the promises. Okay, so God has given us promises. Now listen carefully. Just a yes or no question, then I'll double dog dare you. Yes or no, does God keep his promises?
Yes.
Does God keep his promises to the people he made them?
Yes.
Okay, so here's my double dog dare. I double dog dare you to find anywhere in the Bible where God broke a promise. In fact, it's really important that God can't break a promise, because in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul goes on and on about how wonderful. It's a guarantee. You who are Christians, you're in Christ. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear son. You're going to make it. It's all going to be okay. That's a promise, right? By the way, how many love that promise? How many love the promise that says nothing shall separate from us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? How many do you love that? I love that promise. Okay. If God could break his promise to the Hebrew people, then God could break his promise to you. Listen carefully. I cannot ever buy the Reformed theological line that God transfers Israel's promises to the church. I can't do that. A lot of parents in the room today, or grandparents, what if you had children, Johnny and Susie. We'll call them Johnny and Susie. Just because I'm describing this does not mean that their likeness bears any resemblance to an existing Johnny or Susie. Just want to say that. Johnny and Susie, okay? And you promise Johnny something. What are you going to promise Johnny? Ken? What are you going to promise him?
Promise him a beating if he doesn't straighten up.
A beating if he doesn't straighten up. Ken? You just ruined my illustration, okay? Let's go ahead. Riley, what would you like to be promised if you were little Johnny?
Little Johnny. How old is little Johnny?
Johnny is 10.
Years old.
A new bike. And that's great. And just be quiet over there, Riley. A new bike. You promised little Johnny a new bike. And so how does Johnny feel about that? How many know he's excited? Wow, I'm going to get a new bike. Remember what my first bike was? My first bike was an orange Huffy. How many remember those Huffies? Look at these hands. Y'all are so old. An orange Huffy. How many remember the banana seat? Do you remember the banana? Oh, yeah. And I had one of those fiberglass poles that came off the back with a little flag. How many remember that? And how many of you put playing cards in your spokes and made that sound? Where did you Baptist people get playing cards from? I'm just joking, just curious. Yeah, all those things. So Johnny's excited because he's got this brand new bike, or it's coming. It's been promised to him. Can you imagine if Mom and Dad went out and bought that bike and brought it home, and Johnny can hardly wait for his parents to hand him the keys, I mean the cards for the spokes, and I can hardly wait. And all of a sudden, they took that beautiful new bike that had been promised to Johnny, watch this, and they gave it to Susie. How many know that's a problem? In fact, that's kind of emotionally abusing, is it not, to Johnny? Wait a minute, Mom and Dad, you promised that bike. Oh, I know I promised it to you, but, you know, we just decided to give it over to Susie. Well, how many in this room would say, Pastor Monty, I feel sorry for Johnny? Do you? And Johnny, by the way, didn't necessarily do anything to lose his bike. Okay, how you feel sorry for him, right? Listen to me. On a much larger scale, how incongruent it is with the character of God, to say that the promises made to Israel are somehow snatched away from Israel and given to this new group of people, the church. That is not so. You say, well, Pastor Monty, what is the answer? Paul gives the answer. He says the church and Israel exist as two separate entities, that during this day and time, God is working in and through the church. I'll get there toward the end of, or the middle of the end of chapter 9. God is working through the church, but God still has a plan for Israel, and he will still keep his promises to that nation. So we talked about the promises, verse 5. We talked about the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we talked about Christ, their Messiah. Now, he's going to give us some examples, and here's where I want to pick up at verse number 6, the examples. Verse number 6. Note what Paul is saying in context with Israel's history and the promises that were made by God to Israel. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor Marty. You know, it just seems like Israel's lost all of those promises. No. The word of God has not taken none effect. Well, what about the fact that the Jews rejected their Messiah? Look at the end of verse 5. The end of verse 5 speaks of Christ Messiah. Christ Messiah, who is God in the flesh. What about that? Well, Paul, they rejected their Messiah. Oh, look at verse number 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What does that mean? They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Remember specifically, Paul is addressing the ethnic Jew. If you were to go to Ancestry, is it the Ancestry one that takes a swab of your mouth and tells you who you are, the DNA people, is that right? Ancestry.com, okay, I guess they take a swab of your mouth and they tell you what kind of DNA you have. If you were to go to that, if I were to go, I think it would show German, because my mom is German, and she's very German. I think definitely, how many know it would show Italian? Yeah, you know it would show Italian. By the way, you know what's funny about Italians? Can I tell you another Italian joke? I think I told one last week. I don't know if I told you this one. Did I tell you this one about the United States Navy? Have you ever seen on a Navy vessel, it says USS, it stands for United States Ship, right? Everyone see that? Have you ever seen a British Navy vessel? It says HMS. What does that mean? Does anyone know? Her Majesty's Ship. You ever seen an Italian naval vessel from the Italian Navy? You know what it says on the side? AMB. Yeah, you know what it stands for? Etzema boat. Okay, let's move on with the sermon now. This is what happens when you lose your sermon notebook, folks. This is what happens. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. He's referring to ethnic Israel, but he has already, Romans chapter 4, instructed us that a true Jew is not only a Jew by ethnicity and blood, but is a Jew by faith. Remember Abraham? And Abraham was justified by faith when? Before he was ever circumcised. Before he was circumcised, before the Mosaic law was even a thing. The scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham's righteousness was a righteousness that came by his faith in believing what God said. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the absolute requirement is faith in the promise of God. In the Old Testament, the true Jew, who is not just a Jew ethnically, though the bloodline is important, a true Jew was one who believed in the promise of God, Genesis 3:15. A true Jew was one who believed that God would keep his word and send a Messiah. He was justified by faith in the promise of God. Now, a Christian, how does one become a Christian? We believe that God fulfilled his promise in the person of Jesus. So we believe on Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise. You are saved by faith in the Old Testament. You are saved by faith in the New Testament. There is absolutely no difference between the two. And so for a Jew, you could be an ethnic Jew with the bloodline of a Jew, but maybe not be a believing Jew. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? By the way, you say, Pastor Monty, that distinction is just unique to the thinking of Paul and the New Testament. Oh, no, no. In fact, currently in Israel today, that thinking is very much alive. You have a lot of people who are secular Jews in Israel. They are people who came over with the Zionist movement, which in its earliest days was very socialistic and somewhat atheistic. They came over to populate the nation of Israel, and many of these Zionists did not even believe in God. Now, your Orthodox Jews, on the other hand, they would be the keepers of the Orthodox faith. And Jews themselves would never deny the Jewishness of a secular person in his bloodline. But the Orthodox would say, we are the true Jews because we believe certain things. So this kind of thinking is not new to the Apostle Paul. So they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham, that is the ethnic biological seed, are they children. But notice this, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What in the world is that talking about? What about Isaac? Well, think with me back to the story. We have the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, Abraham is promised an heir, a descendant. Abraham decides that since the time has passed and God doesn't seem to be fulfilling his promise, that he's going to make it happen. And so at first he thinks, well, Eliezer, you know, he's been my servant for a long time, and maybe it's going to be Eliezer and his descendants. And God says, no, 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 not Eliezer and his descendants. Okay, more time passes. Well, you know, it's unlikely that me and Sarah will ever have children now, said Abraham, because he said, you know, it has ceased with the manner of women as far as Sarah was concerned. You say, Pastor Monty, what does that mean? It means Sarah was not frisky anymore, is what that means in the Hebrew. And so Abraham stood back and said, you know, we're not going to have children. And Sarah said, you know, God promised us children, so why don't you have an intimate relationship with my handmaid Hagar? And so Abraham, kind of being stupid, decides that that's probably a good idea. And she becomes with child, and the child who's born is named Ishmael. Ishmael, according to Scripture, is the child of the flesh. By the way, this is trying to accomplish the things of God in human effort. And when Ishmael is born, God says, you know, Ishmael, you're going to be the father of some nations. You're going to be the father of the Arab peoples, but you're not the chosen one. And God said to Abraham, I made you a promise that biologically you will have a son. And all of a sudden, Sarah wakes up one morning. She's a little stiff in the back. Now, this is an old woman. She's a little bit stiff in the back. She wakes up, and Abraham looks at her and says, Sarah, you're putting on a little weight, aren't you? Not the right thing for him to say. She says, well, you know, she says, it's kind of funny. She says, I don't think it's just weight. She says, I feel something kicking around in there. What? And all of a sudden, the promise, listen, the son of promise, Isaac, the promise that God had made, all of a sudden she's carrying that baby. She gives birth to that promised son. This is why the Bible says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It would not be Ishmael, who was older, but it would be Isaac, who was the child of promise, the one of whom God had spoken so many years previously. Now note this, verse number 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that is Ishmael. Okay, if you have in your Bible, circle the word children of flesh and write the word Ishmael there, because he was the half-brother of Isaac. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, or Ishmael, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Does everybody follow this? So it would be descendants, ethnic descendants of Abraham and Isaac, they would be counted for the seed. Verse number 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now pause there for a moment. Here is what I want you to see. You say, Pastor, I don't understand where the argument is going. Okay. The first 4 or 5 verses of chapter 9, he says, Israel, God gave you all of these things. I listed them briefly. He said this. Now let's look back at your history. Let's consider for a moment Abraham and Isaac. He said, I specifically chose Isaac as the son of promise, by the way, requiring faith, understanding that. He said, I specifically chose Isaac as the son of promise, and it is not Ishmael. Why did God do this? because God had chosen the ethnic Jewish people as his unique and special people. And God said, Israel, in your history, I made all of these promises to you. And here is the history by which I brought this about. And he said, I did not accept Ishmael as the heir, because Ishmael was not the son of promise. But Isaac was the son who was conceived by the promise of God. Isaac would be the heir. Isaac would be the descendant. Now listen carefully. And he chose Isaac over Ishmael, because Isaac was the son of promise. Now look this way. Look this way. Not one time does Paul's history lesson ever infer sinners chosen to go to heaven. Not once. In fact, that interpretation, and we'll get into this more in chapter 9. I won't have enough time to cover it all this afternoon. That interpretation robs the entire argument of Romans 9, 10, and 11 of its meaning. When you take New Testament ideals and you put them over atop this material that is given as a review of Israel's history, and you force a completely different interpretation on the argument that Paul has given, you do incredible injustice to the Word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, we can't do that. Pastor Monty, what are you saying? I'm saying that God in his sovereignty worked in such a way as to fulfill his promise to Abraham, and Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. Does everyone have that clear? Okay, now let's continue. Paul gives yet another example. Verse number 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now pause there for a moment. Okay, we have left Abraham. We're now with Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Let me ask you intelligent people a question. Which one was born first? Esau was born first. Pastor, what does that mean? That means that Esau has the birthright. That means that Esau is sort of the head, and the second born would be less in the inheritance laws, the traditions of the day, later the Mosaic law. They would receive less. It meant a lot of different things. But one thing that it meant was this. The firstborn son was the special representative of the father, and because Esau was born first. Now, they were twins, but Esau came out first. By the way, I was the second in my twin brother and I was the second, just like Jacob. And I was very fond of looking at my brother and saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I was very fond of that scripture verse. I would misapply it to my own personal delight. But here we have an example. Well, what happened, okay? Someone sold his birthright. Which one did that? Esau sold his birthright. He sold it to Jacob, okay? What are we talking about here? What are we describing here? We are describing an instance, watch this, where God used men to formulate his sovereign will, follow me, in relationship to the historic descendancy of the patriarchs and of Israel. Does everybody see that? This is the argument. Now remember, the huge argument is, well, whatever happened to the Jews? And Paul says, the Jews get all of these things. He was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The Jews get all of these things. And here's an example of how God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Here's an example of how God worked so that Jacob would be chosen over Esau. And then verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Oh, well, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. This seems just arbitrary. No, there is nothing arbitrary about the righteousness of God. Watch this. But God was working in history, what we now view as history. He was working sovereignly to accomplish his will for the nation of Israel. Let me make a statement here. God is never arbitrary. There is always a purpose in the things that he does, listen carefully, and there is always a purpose in the things which he allows. I'm getting an awful lot of questions from people about where we think, or where I would think, that the nation is headed in 2020. Can I tell you something? I don't have any idea. If you would have told me a year ago that our nation would be in the condition we're in today, I would have asked you what sci-fi novel you've been reading. If you'd have told me this a year ago, I would have said, you know, we have professional help for these things. And let me connect you with a psychologist who can certainly clear the air on this. I really would have. I never would have expected us to be where we are today. And as unsettling as that is, because of how quickly things can change in this world today, as unsettling as that is, let me say something to you, church family. God is in control. And not only is God in control, but God has a purpose for what he decrees, what he does. And God also has a purpose for what he allows. And no matter what God allows, and the 2020 election coming up, no matter what God allows, and I think Donald's going to win. I just think Donald's going to win because Donald's a winner, and I think he's going to smirk like a Cheshire cat the next day. That's my prediction. But whether he wins or not, doesn't matter. God is in control. What is Paul's entire argument here? Watch, because it fits with the argument of the entire passage. God has controlled Israel's history. And nothing ever went off the rails as far as Israel's history is concerned. And so Jacob was chosen over Esau. There is no unrighteousness with God. Verse 15, he explains this from a scriptural standpoint. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, our Calvinist friends pull that verse right out and say, see, Brother Monty, this means that God will have mercy on certain ones that he has chosen from eternity past, and compassion on them, and the others he will leave to their destruction. No. It never says anything like that. It's simply saying that God chose in his sovereignty that Abraham would be the head of the nation, that Isaac would be chosen as the child of promise over Ishmael, that Jacob would be chosen over Esau, and that God is not unrighteous to do this because God is sovereign in the affairs of men, and he's giving a whole history, chapter 9 is the past, he's giving a whole history of Israel to say this, God who did all of these things specifically for Israel, God is not done with Israel. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, right away, when you see the word hardeneth, I dropped down a verse too far. Go to verse number 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In God's sovereign choice, it wasn't because the Israelites were a spectacular people. God says they were the smallest of people. It wasn't because they were the best people. We know that from their history. God said out of his grace, he chose them to manifest his grace and to be the race through whom the Messiah would come. There is no question. So we have example number one, we have Isaac. Example number two, we have Jacob. Look at example number three, beginning at verse number 17. I think I have time for this. Verse number 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Okay, now, we're dealing with a third example. Up to this point, we've dealt with Abraham and Isaac. Now we've dealt with Jacob and Esau. But here is the next one, Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not a Hebrew, he is not a Jew. So Paul has established God's sovereign working in the nation of Israel. Now he is going to expand that to the histories of the world. Look what it says, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What in the world is that talking about? The sovereign God of the universe chose that his people, the descendants, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, that the descendants of Jacob would eventually end up in Egypt. You all remember that story. They became slaves. God allowed them for 400 plus years to remain in the land of Egypt, to build the treasure cities, perhaps of Ramses. There's differing opinions historically about that. To build the treasure city, some would even argue the pyramids. We're not sure about all of that. But then there came a moment when God said, this sojourning of my people who have multiplied themselves greatly in the land of Egypt. This sojourning of my people is over. And using the hand of Moses, he would carry them forth in a spectacular way, delivering them from the slavery of Egypt. And it was the sovereign God of the universe who chose the particular Pharaoh who dealt directly with Moses and Aaron to be on the throne at that particular moment. God's sovereign choosing of the affairs of men in history goes beyond just the people of Israel, but it goes to touch other nations as well. And the prophets confirm this, but we don't have time to go there tonight, this afternoon. For the scriptures saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. All of you are familiar with the idea of the hardening of Pharaoh. But one thing I want to point out, Pharaoh hardened his heart first. After Pharaoh had hardened his heart, then God hardened his heart more. It did not mean that God removed Pharaoh's will. It simply meant that God allowed Pharaoh to come into such a hardened position that he was less willing than he was before to listen to God. And all of us are familiar with the 10 plagues and how the 10 plagues were brought as judgment upon Egypt. And the Pharaoh could have at any time repented and turned away and let God's people go. But he did not. You say, Pastor Mahdi, did God create him with this in mind? Listen carefully. We talked about this from the beginning of our series here. God is omniscient. We said part of his omniscience is his foreknowledge, the things that he knows beforehand. God knew that this Pharaoh would harden his heart. And God allowed this to happen to glorify himself, listen carefully, but God is ultimately in full control. The argument here is this. God raised up Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He even raised up the Pharaoh who would eventually oppose Moses and be demonstrated and defeated by God. Verse number 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, now, and here's he's predicting an argument. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, well, you know, Pastor Monty, if God planned all of these things, then there's no reason to feel guilty about anything, because if God planned it, then it was decreed from eternity past. By the way, there are people who believe this is the case today. And see, what kills me about this is in this very passage, God brings up an argument that is often used by our Reformed friends who say, well, you know, Pastor Monty, God has decreed every single thing that happened. God decreed it. No, God may allow things, but he does not have to decree everything that happens. Does everyone understand? Foreknowledge and omniscience. Okay, Paul argues against that in verse number 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now, there are some things that are too deep for us to even begin to look into. Here's the question. Let me make this super practical for you. The COVID Wuhan virus, was that something that was sent by God? Was that something that was sent by Satan? Or was that something that just happened? Pastor Monty, I want to know. I don't know. Now, here's what I do know. I do know that at the very least, it was allowed by God. And why do I know that? Because God is omniscient. There is nothing that derails off of God's sovereignty. I know it was allowed by God. I would be really hesitant as a preacher to say that that disease was brought about by God. You don't know that. I wouldn't do that if I were you. And as a preacher, I'm telling you, don't do that. I don't know that. I don't also know if it was brought about by Satan. I haven't talked to him lately. I think Pastor Wall probably maybe could tell, but I'm just kidding. But I can't tell you if it was brought by the devil. But here's what I can tell you. In the sovereignty of God, it was allowed. And it was allowed for his purposes. So look at verse 20 again. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing that formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Pause for a moment, because I'm not going to finish all of this. Pause for a moment. Do you know who said something very, very similar? Job. In the book of Job, Job came to the point where he was like, God, if you knew this was going to happen, and why did you even make me at all? And why do you allow me to live? And God, you should just take me home and I should die. God, there's no sense to any of this. And in God's response to Job, what did he say? He said, Job, you don't know anything. You don't know anything about creation and the stars. You don't know anything about the bounds of the seashore. You don't know anything about the wind that blows. Job, if all of these things that you see and you're familiar with in the natural world and the list of animals, I think some 13 animals listed in that passage of Job, if all of these things that you can see, you can't explain them, how do you think you can explain me? And here's the answer, verse number 20 encapsulated in that verse. We cannot explain the ways of God, listen carefully, but his ways are sovereign, and God outlines in this portion of Romans chapter 9 his sovereign plan for the history of his people Israel. Now, every eye up here, if you read anything more into that than what is there, the onus is upon you for your theological error. Because Paul is not arguing about sinners being chosen for salvation. He is arguing that the sovereign God of the heavens chose Israel, chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, chose their history, sovereignly worked his will to manifest his glory in their history, and he gives example after example after example. Now, I am not finished with this, obviously, but I need to wrap this up because children will be getting out of Bible school shortly. But follow me, ladies and gentlemen. Not one iota or hint of sinners being chosen to salvation. It's simply not there. And if you, well, that's exactly what I think it says, then you have gutted the entire argument of Romans 9, 10, and 11. It is no longer an argument. You know what it becomes? It becomes a mishmash of theological topics that do not fit together. But when you look at the whole argument in and of itself, you see Paul is saying, hey, God sovereignly, he gave Israel all these things. And then God sovereignly planned Israel's history and he was in control of all of these things. And then at the very end, Paul says, and we'll get there in about 2 years when we hit chapter 11. Paul says, the God who planned all of these things also plans the future for Israel and the Jewish people. Folks, and why all of this? Why? By the way, most of our Protestant Bible commentators, they look at Romans 9, 10, 11. Do you know what they call that whole section? Ken, do you know what they call that? They call that a big parenthesis in the thoughts of Paul. What? No. It continued the argument of chapter 8. It guessed at an argument the Jews would have. Hey, if the church gets all this stuff, well, whatever happened to Israel? I thought God made promises to Israel. What happened to Israel? And Paul is saying, yes, Israel has promises, and they will all be kept because God is faithful. Say, listen to me as I close. Let me tell you something. There is a God in heaven who is 100% faithful to you. He is faithful to the promises that he has made. He is faithful to, well, Pastor Monty, it just feels like things are just spiraling out of control in my life. That God in heaven is 100% faithful. And he, God, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word this afternoon. Thank you for your love. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will take the word and help us, in kind of a theological passage, Lord, to see that you have detailed both history, the present moment, and the future. That, God, these things are under your control. That nothing is a surprise. And that, Father, one day all will redound to the honor and the praise and the glory of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for showing us in microcosm that in Israel's history, you are the God who functions in control of the affairs of men. When we have doubts or questions, we become anxious over the condition of things today. Help us, Lord, to know that nothing is beyond your control and your notice, and that anything, even things that are just allowed, were allowed ultimately by your allowance. And never, ever, ever can the sovereignty of God derail. Thank you for your love. I pray you'll bless this thought. In Jesus' name, let's stand together, please. Everyone's